The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can come before you this morning and worship you and praise you. And I pray that you'd help David as he explains your word to us. I pray that you'd help us as we seek to understand what your word says and to remember it. And I pray also that you'd be with the children in Sunday school. I pray that you would bring each one of them to come to know you and help them to be attentive and to understand what they learned there. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're taking a break from Mark chapter 15 for a while, just till after the half-term break. I didn't want to start looking at the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then take a break somewhere in the middle of that for half-term break. So we're going to come back to that after half-term and then finish Mark before we start our Christmas messages. Earlier this month at our AGM, we discussed expanding our church officers. We looked at increasing the number of elders from it just being myself to including Andrew McDonald and Rodney Aiken there at the back in the corner there. We want to expand that number so that we have three, at least three, hopefully in time, as God blesses us, we'll increase our number of elders. But that was the proposal presented at that members' meeting for the membership to consider and for the membership then to vote on in February 2025. We're going to get those minutes soon. But if that proposal goes through, then we'll have, God willing, three elders, and we'll also then need to build a new diaconate, as then we'll have no deacons to serve in that particular way in the church. And so for the next two Sundays, for this morning and for next, God willing, next Lord's Day morning, we're going to look at the subject of elders and deacons. Elders and deacons. It's going to be very uncomfortable for three of us here this morning as we consider the matter of eldership. But it's been a few years now since we last did this. It's worth us revising our understanding of these things. For all of us, actually, but especially for the membership, to very much have in mind what Scripture says about these things, about eldership and about a diaconate. So this morning, we are, just for this morning, we could do a weeks series on eldership, but just for this morning, we are considering the matter of eldership, the importance of eldership, and the nature of an elder. I think to begin with, we'd all agree, I'm sure, on the general point of fact that leadership is crucial. Whatever area of life we're thinking about, whether it concerns a football team, we've seen those things on TV, haven't we, where they want to get rid of the manager because the team isn't performing well. Whether it's a football team or it's a business or a government, we've just come through a change of leadership in our government. or military, or the family home, or indeed a local church. But it seems that at every level, across whatever aspect of life we're talking about, leadership or oversight is extremely important. And of course, the quality of that leadership will have a direct correlation with the quality of what is being led. Whether it's a country again, or a business, a family, or a denomination, or just a local church like ours. But good, healthy leadership tends to lead towards good, healthy homes and businesses and so on and so forth. And of course, local churches. When the 18th, 19th century evangelical Anglican cleric Charles Simeon, when he began his ministry at Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, a wealthy Christian businessman wrote to him. He said this: "Watch continually over your own spirit and do all in love. We must grow downward in humility to soar heavenward. I should recommend your having a watchful eye over yourself, for generally speaking, as is the minister, so are the people." Generally speaking, as is the minister, so are the people. In other words, and I keep stressing, generally speaking, if a church has, for example, evidently godly leaders, then you're very likely then to have a godly congregation. There's usually a real correlation between the two, between the leadership and the congregation that they are leading. If the elders are noticeably kind and caring, so the people will tend to become more kind and caring. If the elders are passionate about evangelism, if they have an evident burden for reaching the lost, then the people will pick that up. They'll pick it up and they will tend to become evangelistic with a genuine burden for reaching the area that God has put them in. Likewise, of course, you have the opposite of that. The influence goes in the opposite direction as well. If the elders are worldly, let's call them, if they're undisciplined, if they're unfaithful to Scripture, then again, generally speaking, inverted commas there, the people they have responsibility for will tend to become like them, less godly, less distinct a people, less faithful in doing what God has said. So it's a general rule of thumb. As the minister or elders are, then so are their people. And you see that. You see that in Scripture. You see that in whether you have a godly king or an ungodly king. Whether you have Josiah as your king or you have Manasseh as your king. You see it in how the priest and the so-called prophets, some were good, some were bad, the effect they had on Israel. Arguably, you see it today in a number of churches where leadership appears to be confused. Leadership appears unsure about what God has said, and so their people, the people they have oversight over, are becoming confused. They're unsure how to live in the way that God has already said they should live. So having church leadership, having oversight is important. Indeed, a church is meant to have leaders. What do we call them? Do we call them CEOs? Executive officers? Chairmen? Well, no, we follow the direction of Scripture. We talk of overseers and elders and pastors or shepherds, even bishops. I don't like that word, but it's there in the book. Don't call me Bishop David. But they're there. We don't make up words to suit what we think they should be, but this is the pattern that we find in Scripture. The apostles, who we don't have any more of now, the apostles went out preaching the gospel, and those that were converted under their ministry, they began to congregate, they worshipped, they came together, and then out of that gathered local congregation were found elders, men who were put in positions of responsibility over that local assembly of believers. We read of it in Acts 14:23, and we read of what Paul told Titus to do in Crete. Titus 1 verse 5, to straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town. That's the goal. That's the ideal. We want to have more than one elder in every church. To have a plurality of individuals working together as a team. We want that for lots of reasons. Lots of reasons. But particularly so, and particularly so in these days when you maybe have read of things in EN or ET against the abuse of overseers and elderships in churches. We want to guard against the domineering one-leader mentality, where there's one person in charge, and what began as a good eldership becomes over time more like a papacy. And again, Pope David is not a good title. We want to guard against that. We want to aim for a plurality of elders here at Welbeck Road. A shared leadership where individual men come together and they mutually support one another. They discuss issues from their perspective because we are unique men made in the image of God and given gifts and so forth. But we come together to together serve God's people entrusted to us, to oversee them, to care for them, to lead them, and be held accountable to one another. That's the goal. So within every local assembly, some are called to lead. They're called to be responsible for the care of the others, generally described as shepherding or pastoring the flock of God. Peter, for example, in 1 Peter 5, he describes a key function of a church leader. He calls on leaders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. I wonder what comes to your mind as you think of the word shepherd. Shepherd. That word should give in our minds an impression of what a leader would be, what they would do. They're not rustlers. They're shepherds. They're not hirelings, as the Lord Jesus describes those who would look after sheep. They're not hirelings, they're shepherds. They're ones who love the sheep, who know their sheep, who care for their sheep, who feed their sheep, who are even willing to make sacrifices for their sheep. That's the picture of a person the Lord has raised up and given to his flock to care for them. The Lord Jesus gives a picture in Ezekiel 34 of what it means to be a bad shepherd. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. We get a picture from that, don't we, what then a leader ought to be, what he ought to do as he serves God's people, as they sojourn through this life on their journey towards heaven. As we'll see later, the primary means of caring for the flock, of feeding them and protecting them, the primary means is through teaching the truth of God's word. That is the primary means that God will use through these people. So when a church leader stops teaching the Bible, when he starts giving them nothing but nice stories and homilies, when his intention in appearing before them is to cheer them up or to make them laugh, to make them feel good, we're in trouble. And those people are in trouble. But caring as Christ, the chief shepherd, would care is through faithful patient ministry of God's word, done consistently, done compassionately, done in love. And hence the need for an elder to be able to teach. We'll come back to that later. So secondly then, well, who is then a suitable candidate for eldership in a local church? What is it about a potential leader that highlights his potential to lead? Is it his gifting, for example? Is it his ability to manage people? Is it his ability to chair meetings well? Those things are evidently helpful, I'm sure. You would see that, surely. But isn't it interesting that in this list of qualifications that Paul gives us here in 1 Timothy 3, there are 16 qualifications here. 15 of them are concerned with his character, the character of the man. Only one concerns the man's gifting at the end of verse 2, that he must be able to teach. Think about that. That's interesting. Clearly, the quality of the man is determined by the quality of his character. Which reminds all of us this morning how God places faithfulness before usefulness. The man's character is much more important in the church of Jesus Christ than his giftedness. In other words, it isn't at all primarily what this man can do that matters. But how is he generally through life? How does he respond in certain situations? How does he behave in certain scenarios? How is he, for example, with women? Is he honorable around women? Or has this man a reputation of being flirtatious around women? What's his character like? What's he like when you go to those free buffets in town and it's eat as much as you want? Does he literally eat the place empty? What's his character like? Has he a control over his appetite, for example? What's he like in private? What's he like on his day off? What does he do on his day off? What does he do on his holidays? Is he a different man on his day off or on his holidays? How is he with his children, if he has any? Do you see him ignoring their bad behavior? Or maybe he just stands shouting at them as they continue their bad behavior? How is he when someone disagrees with him? Does he become an angry arguer? Or do we see in him patience as he patiently tries to persuade the person who disagrees with him? It's character that is king in all of this. You see, if the man is selected for leadership, the worst thing you would want from him is for him to appear one way in the pulpit or when he sat in your home as he visits you, but then he contradicts or he undermines everything he says by how he lives, by how he behaves. Now, friends, when it comes to leadership in the church, character is king. If what a man says could be described as like a nail, then the example he gives by his character is the hammer. And it's the hammer that'll drive the nail home. Character is king. Even Paul himself, the great apostle, this brilliant man, this gifted missionary, a preacher, a genius theologian. I mean, wouldn't we want the apostle Paul in our eldership here at Welbeck Road? And yet look at how he puts priority on his character. 1 Corinthians 9. I too make sure that how I live doesn't undermine what I say. Verse 27, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Even Paul knew that with all his great gifting, with all his great ability, if his character, if ungodly behavior let him down, he's letting others down. He's in big trouble then. He's disqualified then. He knew, as James writes to those who teach, he says that they will be judged more strictly than others. And so he did with himself what he tells Timothy to do. 1 Timothy 4, verse 15. Keep a close watch on how you live and on your teaching. It's interesting. It's not keep a close watch on your teaching, Timothy. And yeah, keep an eye on how you live. But your teaching is really important, Timothy. No, first of all, keep a close watch on how you live and on your teaching. Stay true to what is right for the sake of your own salvation and the salvation of those who hear you. Character is king. So in focusing on character, are we then looking for perfection in our leaders? Well, no. No. Elders are not expected to be perfect. You mustn't expect them to be. And neither should you expect them to pretend they're perfect. Elders are not meant to be perfect. But why can't they be? Why can't they be? I've been thinking about this a lot recently. You know, when you think of those of you who send your children to school, you're obviously concerned of the quality of the teacher your children are sitting under, aren't you? Who's looking after your children. You want them to be pretty good, don't you? You don't want them to be the best we had. You want them to be pretty perfect, don't you? Well, why do, when we come to the church, we think, well, we're all about love and acceptance and all of that. Why not? Why not? Elders are called to a highly unique responsibility. Paul calls it a noble task. We've just been hearing from the kids talk how to be part of the kingdom of God is the most precious thing anyone could ever have. To be a minister, to be an elder, to be someone responsible for God's people in that kingdom. That is a noble task. So who do we want in that place? Anybody? Or the best? The best. So someone may well be exceptionally gifted. Yes. But if he fails on these character criteria that Paul lists, then he's disqualified. Sadly. Disqualified from leadership. Now we can debate about a rare blip in the character, you know. Watch me walk my dog some mornings. How cross I get with my dog some mornings. We can debate that. Does that disqualify me? I don't know. We can debate those sorts of things, those blips in character, but certainly if there are aspects of his life and his character that appear to be regularly ungodly, it can't be him. It just cannot be him. So let's look at these 16 qualifications for eldership that Paul gives us here. And you imagine you've got your car back from its MOT and you're looking down. What have they checked? You want them to check the tires, don't you? You want to check the oil filter and all of those things that will make it work. We want it to work, don't we? So what are the checks here that Paul gives us? And he gives Titus a similar list in Titus chapter 1. There are differences there. It may be that the differences were unique to the situation that Titus faced in Crete. But again, the tests are character tests. Character tests. We're just looking at 1 Timothy 3 for the sake of time. Paul begins with a sort of all-encompassing statement. Verse 2, an overseer must be above reproach. And notice how the ESV starts with the word therefore. Why therefore? Well, it's because of what he's just said. It's because the role is a noble task. Because it's such a wonderful wonderful privilege to be an elder, to be a, in that position, to be used by God in that unique way to those unique people because of that unique, precious role. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. And don't miss that word, must. He must be above reproach. This is absolutely, it's not up for negotiation here. He must be above reproach. Depending on your translation, that will make it sound, he must be literally perfect. The New King James, a bishop then must be blameless. What does the Greek mean? It means unrebukable. One who affords nothing upon which an adversary may seize and in order to make a charge against him. In other words, this man mustn't have anything on his record that, others could accuse him of. Is there anything known of him, anything clearly observable about him that someone could use to say, aha, aha, you've said this, but aha, look at you. Look how you behave. Look what you've done. He can't stand in a pulpit on Sunday or talk to people afterwards denouncing adultery, let's say, for his congregation then to discover he has been adulterous for the last 5 years. We've heard of that in the States these last few weeks. It can't happen. It can't be so. He may well be a very talented man with various opportunities, helping many, many people, but it's all over if he stumbles in these areas. You see, becoming an elder doesn't really change you. It obviously allows you more time. It gives you more opportunity. There's more expected of you, and so you will intentionally give yourself more to studying and praying and so on and so forth. But fundamentally, it doesn't change you. You can read great books on how to be an elder and so forth. That will help, for sure. It'll tell you what to do, and you can do, you know, most things well most of the time in certain situations. But whether we're talking elders or deacons, the character qualities are the same for both roles. But the church, at the end of the day, would be much better off with not trained godly men than well-read, reproachable men. Let me repeat that. The church will be much better off with not trained godly men than well-read, reproachable men. People who are one thing on a Sunday, but for the rest of the week, they're the complete opposite. On Sundays, they appear pleasant and pious, but for the rest of the week, they're a misery to live with at home. They're bad husbands if they're married. They're bad fathers if they have children. Church leadership does not fundamentally change you. You are either presently expressing these various qualities or you aren't. So are these qualities to some noticeable degree, are they presently observable in a candidate for eldership? And if he doesn't have them, then he's not yet ready to become an elder. Now, look at how the ESV puts this, that therefore an overseer must be above reproach, comma. And really, if I was writing this translation, there's Pope David again, I would have put a semicolon there, you see. Because roughly speaking, everything that Paul now goes on to list thereafter really are examples of what being above reproach means. They're illustrations of what being above reproach looks like. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And isn't it interesting? The very first thing Paul lists after being above reproach is, how is this man with women? Is he faithful to his wife? Is he a one-wife man? The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And as I sense as I read that list, it's not an exhaustive list, especially since we have Titus chapter 1 as well, but it is a minimal picture of the kind of man we're looking for. The kind of man existing elders ought to be striving towards. That these aspects, these qualities of an elder would become more and more prominent, more and more dominant in their lives and their ministries. That they would become more and more models of Christian maturity for others to see and indeed imitate. I'm not going to go through each of those 16 qualities, but I want to finish this morning just highlighting two specific areas, two important areas. The first is Bible ministry, and the second is home life. Bible ministry and home life. First of all, Paul here describes this man as needing to be able to teach, verse 2. Needing to be able to teach. This is something that he mentions to Titus. He expands that more when he writes to Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. As I said before, elders, their primary ministry is the word, the ministry of God's word. They are essentially ministers. Is this man able to do that? Can he use God's word appropriately in the situation he finds himself in? Is he able to identify what the truth is and what it's not? We saw, didn't we, just before, a picture of a £5 note on the screen. How do we know that's false? How do we know it's true? Sorry, David. How do we know that's true? Because we've spent time studying it beforehand, some of us may have. We've looked at a real £5 note. There's a different picture on that £5 note. Is that a real £5 note? We look at the Word of God enough to be able to spot that when someone says something that's not quite right, that's not right. I know that's not right because I know God's words enough to know that what that person has said is not true. So this candidate for eldership must be able to handle God's word. He must be familiar with God's word. He must be able to identify what is true and what is not. In other words, he needs two voices. As a shepherd, he wants to care for God's people. He wants to feed them. He wants to teach them. He wants to protect them by showing them what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is false. But the other voice he will have is to drive away false teachers and wolves from his congregation. He wants to be able to refute them when they come up with their conspiracy theories and all of that sort of stuff. And we've had them here. We have had them here in my time here. I've seen some of you, more mature, deal with them. We need such people, such men in the ministry here. So yes, he must be able to handle the Word of God. He may not be the leading teacher in the Bible, in the church rather, but can he teach the Bible? Have you seen him do that? Have you found his ministry helpful? Has God used him to bless you in conversations with him, in Bible studies, midweek Bible studies, in home fellowship groups? Have you listened to him? Have you noticed something particular about this man's mindset? He has a ministry mindset. Do you see that presently? That's good. That's good. Secondly, as we close, his home life. His home life is important. Look at how Paul describes it here for Timothy in verse 4. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And I think we have to say, you know, what Paul says here makes sense. It's obvious how sensible it is that Paul gives this to us. That if church leadership involves caring for God's children, how does this candidate show his care for his own children? And of course, I keep saying this, assuming he has children. He may not have children. He may not be married. They are helpful things for sure. For sure they are, but they're not vital to become an elder. If he has children, how is he with them? How is he? Does he keep his children submissive with all dignity? I think that's an important phrase, with all dignity. Or is he a violent bully at home? So yes, his children appear submissive. And he appears a lovely man on Sundays. But his children are terrified of him. His wife is struggling at home. How is home life for this man? If someone cannot, with dignity, keep his children in order, if his children don't respect him as their father, as their pastor in their home, that immediate context, he won't be able to keep a local church in order either. It's interesting how Paul uses the word manage. He's able to manage his household. It's not just about being caring and being gentle and having dignity in the role, but the role involves exercising authority. It involves managing. It involves controlling and so forth. And home life will show that. That's why hospitality is important, because we get to go into their home and see what they're like at home. Do they open their home to us? Is he the leader in the home, or is his wife the leader? Does he take the lead in disciplining his children, or in a sense, do they rule? Do they respect him? Do they submit to him, or do they ignore him and just continue to disobey their home rules? So who wants to be an elder at Welbeck Road? I hate this message personally. These messages are always embarrassing for existing elders, but they do give all of us a picture of who God wants for our best. For our children's best. Humanly speaking, for the best of the church's future. But now that we've been reminded again of what to look for and what to pray for, as we will be on Saturday morning at our monthly prayer meeting, let's pray for these things earnestly. For myself, for Andrew and Rodney, and for other men here at Welbeck. That God would give us such men for our benefit here now and for the future of our church here on Welbeck Road. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, these seven verses are indeed a plumbing line. They are indeed something we hold ourselves against, and Lord, they do indeed expose us. These are qualities that all men should strive for, but certainly for an elder, he must be there. O Lord, have mercy upon us, on me, please, O God, and by your grace, O Lord, and in your great patience, O Lord, give us such oversight here at Welbeck Road. We thank you for the history of this place, the men you have used in this place. We pray, gracious God, that you would bless Welbeck Road with a new chapter, a chapter of strong and godly oversight again, please. For our sake, O Lord, and for your glory here, O God, that we might see your kingdom come, Father, to see people added, people cared for, people properly prepared for eternity. Hear us, O God, then, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.